Good morning, everyone. The message for today is drawn from 3,000 years ago. This is, of course, we're recounting historical events. And on one level, you might say, well, this is just ancient Jewish history. What's it got to do with us today? And I think that's one of the things I try to think about when I'm preparing for a sermon, is to say, what in this passage is relevant to us today? Why did God preserve this portion of history for his people for now 3,000 years? Today's message is not particularly a cheerful one. The events recounted in 1 Kings chapters 12 to 14 are dark events, as I said, that happened roughly 3,000 years ago. Events involving doubt, betrayal, judgment, and death. And this passage, I think, serves as a cautionary tale whose lessons we can learn to and apply to our lives in the 21st century. Like many of you, I'm a frequenter of the internet and quite often look up information on whatever I'm working on, whether it's working on, you know, a woodworking project or some carpentry or trying to fix a motorcycle or a lawnmower, and there's forums. And take this in the right vein that I fell intended it. He said, some mistakes teach so many valuable lessons that they're worth repeating. This is not to say we should repeat any of the mistakes, but you get what he's saying. Sometimes a mistake, you can learn a lot from it and then move on and apply the lessons learned in our lives. Now, you'll recall from Mr. Joseph's message last week that the kingdom of Israel, made up of 12 tribes, descended from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then his 11 sons, and then the two half-tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim. Those tribes, that unified nation, fractured into two independent nations. Last week we heard of the great massing of the United Peoples of Israel under Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, after Solomon's death. The people had complained to him about the hardship they had suffered under his father, but rather than listening to his father's advisors and lightening the people's load, primarily they were called upon to do work, and there was a high tax rate in order to build the temple and other edifications. You may have been here a couple weeks ago when Trevor Higgins spoke about the construction of Solomon's temple and some of the details that went into it, and sort of converting into 2018 dollars, it was a structure that was worth perhaps $100 billion, and this being supported by taxes and the purchase of, you know, gold and materials and so on. So the people complained to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, and said, lighten our load. And he listened to the wrong group of advisors. I just want to pause on that for a second, something that I reflected on when I was reading that. The two groups of people that Rehoboam looked to for advice, the first was older men who had been the advisors of Solomon, and the other group was younger men, basically his drinking buddies. Now, you'll recall that at the beginning of his kingship, God asked Solomon what he wanted, and Solomon prayed for wisdom, and God blessed him with supernatural wisdom. He was the wisest, smartest man that probably ever lived. If you took somebody like Stephen Hawking and Einstein and Shakespeare and all the other geniuses and rolled them into one, that's probably how smart Solomon was. So you got to think, how smart were the people who were advising him? The people who had been with Solomon for 40 years and watched him reason through things and apply the wisdom that God had given him. Like, imagine being surrounded by the people. If you were, I don't know, say a scientist, and you couldn't talk to Stephen Hawking anymore about, you know, all the great stuff that he figured out, but you were surrounded by all his grad students and people that he'd worked with for 40 years to say, now explain something to me because I'm a newbie. That's the advice that Rehoboam had rejected. Now, after the rejection, this is where the split of the unified kingdom of Israel happened. Rehoboam, son of Solomon, remained king over two tribes, Judah and Benjamin in the south, and Jeroboam became king of the northern 10 tribes. Just think of north and south, and the dividing line is just north of Jerusalem, right? So the northern kingdom was Israel, and the southern kingdom was Judah. Now, the story of Jeroboam, who we're going to focus on today, is sadly similar. Listening to the wrong people. The northern kingdom of Israel survived almost 200 years until it was destroyed by the Assyrians. the southern kingdom almost 300 years until it was conquered by the Babylonians. Our passage today starts in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 25, picking up from where Mr. Joseph ended last week and continues through chapters 13 and 14. And Frank Parker is scheduled to speak next week to continue the story. Our story today concerns Jeroboam. He's the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel. This is, when I refer now, from now on we talk about Israel, from this point in history forward, we're only talking about the 10 tribes. The unity of the 12 has been split. However, Jeroboam's story doesn't quite begin in chapter 12. I'm going to just backpedal a little bit into chapter 11. This kingdom was split, and the reign was taken away from David's family because of Solomon's apostasy. You'll recall we talked about Solomon in the past, how despite his blessing that God had given him of wisdom, the blessing that Solomon had received inheriting almost a perfect kingdom. His father David had vanquished all the enemies of Israel. His father had also amassed great wealth and materials getting ready to build the temple, but God said, I'm going to give it to your son Solomon to build this place. The kingdom of Solomon was the height of Israel. It is the absolute glory days of Israel in the past. Nothing compared to it. I mean, can you just imagine a place like this temple, for instance, that cost $100 billion to make, where the nails were 5 pounds of gold, where the guards on the temple carried shields of solid gold. Like, this was an amazing place, and people flocked from all over the world to see Solomon and obtain his wisdom, and tribute poured in from around the world. But Solomon fell down. Solomon did not heed the wisdom that God had given him. You'll recall Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Now imagine if you just wanted to sit down, just think about this, if you wanted to just sit down and have lunch with one wife or concubine each day, just say, hey, how are things going? You'd see them once every 3 years. Like, that's what that cooks out to. And a lot of these marriages were political marriages, and these wives and concubines brought with them their religions. And that was completely contrary to God's way of doing things. Solomon introduced apostasy and foreign worship of foreign gods, idolatry, into Israel, and this carried on into the later years. Now, Jeroboam, he wasn't a descendant of David. He wasn't even a descendant from the tribe of Judah. He's from the half-tribe of Ephraim. And chapter 11 tells us that he was a laborer who did excellent work, caught Solomon's eye, and Solomon said, you do such a good job, I'm going to put you in charge of more construction projects over the half-tribes of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim. Then God told Solomon, because you have disobeyed me, I'm going to take the kingdom away from you, most of the kingdom. It's not going to go to your son, and I'm going to give it to this other guy, Jeroboam. When King Solomon heard that, he did what so many other nasty kings have done, and we read about this in the Bible. When Solomon heard that the kingdom was going to go to Jeroboam, he tried to kill Jeroboam. He figured, well, if I kill him, then God's plan will be frustrated. That sounds vaguely familiar, doesn't it? Saul tried to do exactly the same thing with David when he was anointed, and Herod the Great tried to do exactly the same thing to Jesus when he heard of the new king being born several centuries later. Now, God had sent a prophet to see Jeroboam, a fellow named Ahijah, and we'll talk about him later again, to go talk to Jeroboam, and this is the message that God gave to Jeroboam. As for you, he said, and this is chapter 11, verse 37, as for you, I will take you, and you will rule over all that your heart desires. You will be king over Israel. If you do whatever I command you, and walk in obedience to me, and do what is right in my eyes by obeying my decrees and commands as David my servant did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. I will humble David's descendants because of this, but not forever. What an incredible promise that God, what an incredible offer that God made to Jeroboam. If you walk in my ways as David did, I will bless you and make a dynasty. You will have all that your heart desires. The severing of the kingdom, as I said, was God's punishment for Solomon's sin against God. God explained why he was giving the kingdom over to Jeroboam. I will do this because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Molech, the god of the Ammonites, and have not walked in obedience to me, nor done what was right in my eyes, nor kept my decrees as David, Solomon's father, did. As I said later, when Solomon heard of the inheritance of Jeroboam that he was going to rule. He tried to kill him, and Jeroboam takes off and hides out in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now, after the split of the kingdom of Israel, Jeroboam, as I said, ruled northern Israel, and Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, ruled the southern part of the kingdom, Judah and Benjamin. 1225, there Jeroboam fortified Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. From there he went up and built up Peniel. Now, this is where things start to go wrong. Jeroboam thought to himself, this is 1226, if the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David, if these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their lord Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. Despite what God had promised him, Jeroboam doubted God. He didn't take God at his word. He didn't say, if I walk in the way of the Lord, he will bless me. If I do what is right in his eyes, he will keep me as king of this northern kingdom. Had Jeroboam obeyed God and walked in God's way, God would have given everything that he promised, because God is faithful in his promises. He would have had all that his heart desired. But rather than trusting God, Jeroboam gave in to his own fears and followed his own advice. If the people of his kingdom had gone south, remember I said the borderline between Israel and Judah was just north of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was the place with this, you know, super temple where that had been built and people had worked on for years and years. Figured if people went there, well, they'd be going to foreign country to worship and leave him behind. So after seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, it's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel and one in Dan. Now, Bethel is just north of Jerusalem and over to the west a little bit. It's not very far at all. And Dan is way up in the northern reaches of the kingdom of Israel, about 200 kilometers. The distance between the northern border and the southern border of the kingdom of Israel is about 200 kilometers. So he'd set up a center of worship at basically either end of the kingdom so people wouldn't have to really go more than 100 kilometers to go worship. He instituted, and this it was a sin. The people came to worship one of the calves at Bethel and one at Dan. Jeroboam built shrines on high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. You'll recall that under God's laws, the Levites were the specific group, the tribe of Israel, that was designated by God to be the priests before him. He also instituted a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the festival held in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. This he did in Bethel, sacrificing the calves he had made. And at Bethel he also installed priests at the high places he had made. On the 15th day of the 8th month, a month of Jeroboam's own choosing, he offered sacrifices on the altar he had built at Bethel and instituted a festival for the Israelites and went up to the altar to make offerings. So in order to try to protect his kingdom, what God had given him, he instituted a new religion. It was very similar in many ways to the system that God had prescribed, but Jeroboam took it and twisted it and tried to make it a religion of convenience. Rather than having people going to Jerusalem and worshiping at the temple and being instructed by the Levites as God had prescribed, Jeroboam created something else to try and do his best to protect what God had given him. What, something completely and utterly wrong. Taking God's system and tweaking it and twisting it and trying to make it into something else, while still, I guess, in a way, paying lip service to worshiping God. Like Moses' brother, you'll recall going back to the time of the Exodus, someone else had made two images of golden calves. Aaron, Moses' brother, right? When Moses went up on the mountain to receive the commandments, the Israelites clamored, and Aaron created two calves of gold for them to worship, which were eventually destroyed by Moses. In reading the commentary on this, the commentators have noted that it was not themselves the calves that were worshipped per se, but rather the idea was that the unseen God, Jehovah, stood on these calves, and they were sort of like place markers where the unseen God would stand. Go figure. You know, this is something that people came up with. We also came up with pet rocks and chia pets, so, you know. Jeroboam also appointed different priests to run the temples and created a new festival to challenge the traditional Feast of the Tabernacles, which was in the middle of the seventh month that was held in Jerusalem. Now, the Levitical priests that were in the northern kingdom, they refused to have anything to do with Jeroboam's new religion. In 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verses 13 to 17, the author of that book notes that the priests and Levites left their homes and their property in the northern kingdom and moved to Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 16 says, "Those from every tribe of Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord, the God of Israel, followed the Levites to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices to the Lord, the God of their ancestors." Now God gave Jeroboam a chance to repent and come clean. He sent a prophet from Judah, from the southern kingdom, to denounce Jeroboam's new religion. The southern prophet came in when Jeroboam was leading the service and offering a sacrifice on the altar. Now, if you've been following this series I've been working on through Kings and Priests, you'll recall from a couple months back that King Saul had made a similar mistake. He led a worship service when the prophet Samuel wouldn't show up and offered a sacrifice himself, at which point God sent the prophet Samuel and told him, "The kingdom is going to be stripped away from you." So like the prophet Samuel declared God's judgment on Saul, this unnamed prophet from Judah declared God's displeasure with Jeroboam's practices, gave a prophecy that there would come a king named Josiah, who would show up about 300 years later. He would come and burn the bodies of the apostate priests on the altar, thereby completely desecrating them. Burning a human body on these altars rendered them completely unfit for any purpose whatsoever. He declared that the ashes that were in the altar would be spilled out. Now, Levitical law prescribed very specific means for removing the ashes and taking them out and disposing them in a very prescribed way to a prescribed place and handling of these things. And as the prophet was speaking, the altar did split open and all the ashes of it poured out, thereby destroying the altar. So God's power was made right evident, like right in Jeroboam's face, to say, "I'm denouncing this system that you've set up." Enraged, the king put out his hand and said, "Seize that man," and his arm immediately atrophied and withered, and he couldn't do anything about it. Again, God acting in the present through a miraculous means. And then he asked the unnamed prophet, "Please, you know, pray to God to fix my arm." And the man prayed, and the arm was fixed. So there was absolutely clear evidence, unassailable evidence, to Jeroboam that God was displeased with what he was doing, that God had the power to act immediately and properly, and was still talking to Jeroboam to say, "Fix this, get rid of your evil ways, and come and abandon this religion of convenience that you've instituted. Come back to me." Jeroboam continued to lead an apostate religion. He continued to do that for the rest of his reign. And just as God warned him, this would lead to the downfall of his house. You remember the promise that we talked about at the beginning of this in chapter 11. "If you follow my ways and do what is right in my ways, I'll grant you a dynasty and all that your heart desires." Jeroboam didn't do what he was asked to do, so God wouldn't bless him the way that he'd offered to do so. In Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, Solomon had written, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him and he will make your path straight." Despite God speaking to him, despite two prophets, Ahijah from once upon a time back in chapter 11, and the Judah prophet later in his time, Jeroboam failed to listen to God and leaned on his own understanding. That's, I think, the first object lesson for us. He ignored God and did what he thought was going to be best for him. For the Israelites, God had prescribed very specific practices and rules for worship. Now, the book of Leviticus might seem boring and daunting because it details a lot of these practices, but once you get into them and actually read through it, it's far better than it would seem. It's not just a big bunch of rules, particularly when you understand how God was conveying to Israel, to the people of the world, his holiness and his sacredness, establishing through these rules how clean everything had to be, how pure everything had to be, how much people had to wash and do things to convey a sense of the holiness of God. You didn't just use any old stone to make a sacrifice. You had to be clean. You had to be absolutely clean and perfect, as approaching it as much as we could, as God is holy and perfect. For the church today, the modern church, God has prescribed a few rules as well, but far fewer than the Israelites had in their day. Now, some of those rules are pretty easy. Don't eat food sacrificed to idols. I don't know in 50 plus years that I've ever seen food sacrificed to an idol, so that's not a big deal. And don't consume blood. I'm not a big fan of blood sausage or any of those things. But the other thing God has asked us to do is to break bread and drink wine together in remembrance of what he did for us. Do this in remembrance of me. And it's an important element of what God has asked us to do. The church is not a singular religion. Each of us has a personal relationship with God. Each person must make their own decision to surrender, to bend the knee, repent, to become a Christian. But Christians do not function in isolation. We're not little pockets of people. As the Apostle Paul writes throughout many of his works and uses different metaphors, we are all parts of a body. We all function together. We have strengths and we have weaknesses, but together we form the bride of Christ. We do. Part of that is that that body is strengthened and edified by being together. And that includes this worship service, but also what we have at the 9:30 service, a time of meditation, a time of prayer, and a time of remembrance of what Christ did for us. The other thing that we can look to, and in today's world, we look at other religions that purport to worship God. Ecumenicism is a popular trend today. It's convenient. It avoids fights. It avoids conflict. Look, say the proponents, we're all worshiping God. What's it really matter how we do it? It matters to God. The offer, as it were, to Jeroboam was, if you do what is right in my eyes. And God has set out what his ways are. It's believing in his son and all that the Bible tells us about his son, that he was born of a virgin, that he was immaculately conceived, that he lived a sinless life, that he died voluntarily for our sins. He wasn't marched off and executed against his will. All of that had been prophesied. He died. He didn't swoon. He didn't pass out. His disciples didn't kidnap, take away his body for him to recover. Jesus died, and he was laid in a tomb, and then he came back to life by the power of God. And he sits at the right hand of God, and he's coming for us again one day, and he will reign. There are religions that say, well, that's not really, you know, that's a little bit too hokey, and, you know, do I really have to repent? Yes. Yes, you do. And the religions of convenience are probably even more, there's more of it going around today than ever before. It gets worse and worse. But we can look to the example, the negative example, the cautionary tale of Jeroboam, to say this is not how God wants things to be. He set out what he wants us to do and what is right in his eyes. And anything that derogates from that, anything that takes away from that is harmful, and is harmful to us because it's not pleasing to God. We're going to get back to Jeroboam in a few minutes, but I want to move on to the second object lesson quickly here. I'd mentioned that there was a prophet sent from Judah up to the northern kingdom to tell Jeroboam to stop this apostate religion. And after hearing his message, Jeroboam offered the prophet, he said, come to my house, have something to eat and drink, and stay with me a while. And the prophet said, no, I was commanded by God not to eat here or drink here and to return by a different path back to Judah. And so he turned down the king's invitation. Now here's something very curious that happened. You can read this for yourself. It's in chapter 13, verses 11 to 31. I'm not going to read it all. The Bible doesn't tell us why God chose a prophet from Judah, the southern kingdom, to go up north into the kingdom of Israel to deliver this message. We read about another prophet in the northern kingdom, and God didn't use him. Don't know why. Not yet, anyways. But this old prophet from the northern kingdom went to the, I'll refer to the northern prophet and the Judah prophet just to keep these guys straight. And the northern prophet said, look, I'm a prophet too, and God told me to invite you to my house, that his previous instruction not to eat or drink here is rescinded, and you can come eat at my place, because, like, I'm a prophet too. And the fellow said, okay, and he sat down and ate. Wrong move. At that point, God tells the northern prophet, actually speaks through him, and he tells the other fellow, you have defied the word of the Lord and have not kept the command of the Lord your God gave you. You came back and ate bread and drank water in the place he told you not to eat or drink. Therefore, your body will not be buried in the tomb of your ancestors. Leaving the Bethel prophet's house on a donkey, the Judah prophet continued to try and make his way back home, but he was attacked and killed by a lion, never made it home. People came and saw this, and the lion was standing next to the donkey, didn't attack the donkey, didn't ravage the body of the prophet. And the people would come by and see this body and a donkey and a lion sitting by the side of the road. Clearly not normal behavior for a lion. Again, a sign of God's judgment on this man for disobeying him. So what do we take out of that lesson? Well, here's what I took out of it. Read it for yourself and decide what you take out of it. If God tells you to do something, and someone comes along later and says, no, that's changing, take that with a huge grain of salt, okay? The Bible has been written over generations, from the time of the laws of Moses right up until the Apostle John writing the book of Revelation. And there's caution set out in the Bible, both blessings for those who preserve it and dire warnings for those who would change it or take away from it. So if the Bible says that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and somebody comes along later and says, no, he was just a prophet, you really want to think twice before you take that advice. How does what somebody is saying about the Word of God compare to what the Word of God itself says? The prophet, the doomed prophet here, had received the Word of God and obeyed it in front of the king. Then somebody else came along and said, oh, by the way, I'm from God too. That thing is rescinded. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Why would God speak through another prophet instead of speaking to him directly and give a countermanding order completely contrary to what he had issued before? And I think people can fall into that trap. The very religion of Islam is based on that. We have the Quran, as it were. It was purportedly written through who they refer to as the Prophet Muhammad in the 5th century, 500 years after Jesus. The religion of Mormonism is a 19th century, more divine revelation, which again doesn't jive with the Word of God. But people have been drawn into it and follow it, despite a lot of parts of it conflicting with the Word of God. Now the last portion of today's message is the story of God's judgment upon the kingdom of Jeroboam. Jeroboam's son became ill. And Jeroboam asked his wife to go see the old prophet Ahijah, the fellow from chapter 11 who had first talked to him and told him he would be king over all of Israel, and to disguise herself and ask what would happen with the boy. So she made her way there, and like in the the hymn that Shane was leading us in, then God can see our secrets, God can see our hearts. Despite her disguise, the prophet Ahijah recognized her and said, look, you're Jeroboam's wife. Here's what's going to happen. The boy, he's going to die. But I'm going to call him to his rest because I find favor in him. Everyone else from Jeroboam's line is going to die a violent death. Anyone who lives in the cities is going to die there. Anyone who lives in the countryside is going to die there. Their bodies will not be buried. Bad things will happen because Jeroboam has disobeyed God. And God would raise a new king to rule over the people. So, and that's precisely what happened. Now, Jeroboam himself died and was buried, but his son, who had come after him, and I don't know if your passage goes into that, Frank. I guess we'll see. His son, Nadab, and the whole of Jeroboam's family is wiped out in chapter 15. Everyone's dead. What do we take away from this passage? What do we take away from these dark chapters of Israel's history? As I said, I think, first, we have to obey God. We have to discern his will and walk in accordance with what is right in his eyes, not in ours, to rely upon his promises. And that's faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And just as God blessed the house of David for David's unwavering obedience and faith, God will bless us, not necessarily in material wealth or guarantees of health or long life, but the blessings of the Spirit. Second, I think the second object lesson, as I said, is be careful who you listen to. Just because someone says they've got a message from God, consider that message in the context of the Bible as a whole. Now, part of that means study your Bible. Read it. God preserved it for a reason. How do I express this? On the one hand, the Bible can be very complex, but it can also be very simple. Anyone can read their Bible, and those whom God has made his message simple so that anyone can read it. But the more time you spend in it, the more complexities you find in it, the more depth it reveals. So you can spend your entire life studying it and never get the whole thing completely figured out. But God didn't make his message so opaque, so obtuse, that you can't understand what his will is from his word. So if somebody comes along with something that seems That doesn't seem quite right. You know, instead of gathering as a church, you know, to break bread and drink wine, it's okay to go dancing and have pizza and beer. Like, wait a minute, that doesn't quite sound right. Sounds nice, but it doesn't sound right. It doesn't match with what's in God's word. And if you're not sure, if something just sounds perhaps too good to be true or doesn't sound right, we also have direct access to God through prayer. Apostle James said, if anyone wants wisdom, ask. Ask God for wisdom. Finally, God promised, and he has given us all, the gift of the Holy Spirit indwelling each of us, a comforter and advisor who indwells every Christian. So if you hear something, if you read something, whether it's from this pulpit, whether it's from a television preacher, whether it's on the radio, whether it's on YouTube, and it doesn't quite sound right, pray about it. Think about it. Does this make sense? Is this in accordance with God's word that he's preserved for us for 3,000 years? Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for preserving your word to guide us in our lives. Thank you for preserving the lessons of ages past, showing us the example of your servant David, who walked in your path and whom you blessed, and as well as examples of those who did not work in your path, who did not walk in your ways, whom you punished. Guide us, O Lord, in your ways, that we, like David, like Jesus, might do what is right in your eyes, that we would acknowledge you in all our ways and gain your guidance and your blessing in our lives. Amen.